dear friends of Jesus Christ. Some weeks ago, I came across a story. It's a true story. It happened quite a few years ago in the state of Maine. A young man is taking a raft down a river. It's very early spring, so the water is ice cold. He comes to a dam, and he thinks he can maneuver his way around it, but the pull of the water turns the raft, and he falls over the dam. Now, at the bottom of the dam, there's a backwash that creates what I first thought would be called a whirlpool, but it's in fact what's called a hydraulic. Instead of going around and around, it goes like hydraulic. And the young man gets caught up in the current. And so he is pulled into the hydraulic, and he is pulled down, and he swims as hard and as mightily as he can to escape the pull, either by going to the shore or down the stream, but he cannot break loose. Now, as I said, it's spring, early spring, and the water is cold, and he is in great danger of dying of hypothermia. He struggles. There are people on the shore, an elderly couple, who are helpless. The power of the water pulls him in and down, and he cannot break free. And here's the thing. He did not go down until his body died due to the hypothermia. And then he went down, and 6-7 seconds later, he popped up downstream, carried by the current. And the point is that the current, which he thought was his enemy, was in fact his way of being saved. That he, by struggling, had drowned. The point is that his salvation was totally counterintuitive. It was by going down that he could get up. Now, I thought of that story this week as I was thinking about Easter, of course, but the Holy Week, where, as we remembered Sunday, last Sunday, Jesus rides into this whirlpool, into this turmoil, like a king into battle, like a lamb being led to the slaughter. And all this past week, the horror of what he was facing gripped him, but never did he fight it. I mean, as you well know, Jesus at one point asks, "Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass by me, but not my will, but your will be done." He surrenders. And then at ground zero, on the cross, after he has shouted, my God, why have you forsaken me?" we have the Gospel of Luke telling us that Jesus then prays a prayer of surrender. He prays, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And with that, he breathes his last. And he goes down into the care of his Father. And now Mark tells us that on Easter Sunday, just as the sun rises, there are these three women, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. And they're making their way to the place where they saw Jesus go down. And they are not anticipating that they will meet a resurrected Jesus, that by going down into the Father's hands, the Father would raise him up downstream 3 days later. They come expecting no miracles. They come, we are told, with spices in order to cover the stench of a body that will soon begin decomposition. It is important, I think, as we celebrate Easter, to see this time as not a time between the crucifixion and the resurrection, but simply as a time after the end. One preacher I read says that the first thing you see at Easter is fear. I don't think that's what it is. I think the first thing you see in the Easter account is death. A deep and profound numbness of spirit. Vacant eyes. There is no living, hoping faith here. This whole dream they had of Jesus has gone up in smoke. And I think that many of you here can identify with the despair, the hopelessness, this it's no use feeling, this time after the end of life, this despair. The first thing to get in touch with on Easter morning is this death. Is this dying? The fact that our planet is one huge cemetery. Mark tells us that as they're making their way to the tomb, to the place where they saw Jesus go down, they begin to talk about who will roll away the stone because it's very large. And there's no resolution to the question. They keep trudging along. And it struck me as so typical of a mood where you feel so utterly defeated that even when you think other things will be coming up that you can't handle, you just keep moving on. You just keep trudging along. But now we're told that when they come to the tomb, the stone that was very large has been moved. And they enter the tomb. That's what Mark tells us. They entered the tomb. Commentaries tell me that these tombs were perhaps 7 by 7. What, a walk-in closet. What puzzled me, or what surprised me, I guess, as I was reading this week, is how they dared go in. I thought, either they're gutsy, or they're not just thinking very much. Because you know how it is. I mean, when I go to Zagman's funeral home, I'm very reluctant to open any doors that are closed. There's something eerie and frightening about death. There is. I know it's natural. We're all going to die. And yet when you're in the presence of death, hardly anything seems more unnatural. The first time that I came face to face with death was 44 years ago when my dad died. And I remember touching his face and almost being shocked with its hardness and its coldness. And so I ended up not touching his face again, but just stroking his hair because that seemed the most like what he was. There's something eerie and unnatural about death. And then Mark says, they enter this tomb, unafraid apparently, but then they see this young man in white. Mark says no more about him. We assume it's an angel, a messenger from God. And then Mark says, the women become afraid. They are alarmed. It's as though their numb hearts begin to shudder. And the young man in white clothing says, do not be alarmed. Don't be afraid. Not to be afraid in a graveyard. What a remarkable thing. Don't be alarmed. Everything is all right. You know this, right? In the Bible, this command, not to be afraid, is the most frequently given command in the Scriptures. Do not be afraid. I remember some years ago, Carol, who makes phrases and words out of steel, has this phrase, be not afraid. And she told me once that a doctor had come into her booth in Ann Arbor and had bought it and had told her that he was going to place this in the children's wing of the hospital where he worked, out of state. And I thought about that, and I thought, isn't that strange? In a children's wing, these words, do not be afraid. In a place where children are diseased and anxious parents are waiting for reports, do not be afraid. And you can't help but think, but if there is any emotion that is right for this world, where our little ones are not safe, where the earth sometimes shakes and the buildings come down on you, where everyone dies, how can you say, do not be afraid? How can you say it's all right? Everything is all right. Do not be afraid. So the angel says, Here's the reason why you should not be afraid to the women. Because I know you're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. The one that was crucified. Well, he's been raised, and he's not here. And you tell the disciples and Peter that he will go ahead of you to Galilee, and he will meet you there. But it's that announcement, that announcement. Jesus of Nazareth, the one crucified, he has been raised. He is not here. It's that announcement. We have it on the front of our liturgies that is at the heart of our existence. It is the reason for all of the celebrations in all of the world today. That short announcement. He's been raised. And people who read these things carefully will say, isn't it remarkable when you read the Gospels, all four Gospels, though they tell the story of the resurrection in their own different ways, all of them end with the resurrection, and they tell the story of the resurrection as though it were a natural, continuing story that began at the Jordan River and that now ends with the raising from the dead. There's not a break, say, between the crucifixion, which is real and historical, and the resurrection, which is just a symbol. It's all one story. Even the announcement wants us to see the link between the Jesus of history and the Jesus of faith. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, don't you? We know him. He's the one that greeted children. He sat with sinners and publicans. This Jesus of Nazareth. He's the one that was crucified, right? That's the one. Well, he's been raised. He has been raised. And at the center of that is, of course, that he has been raised by God, his Father. He has been raised. It's in the passive voice. The transformation, the great reversal from death to life, from hopelessness to hope, is a thing of God. This is God's doing. This is the day God has brought. It is not due to something immortal in us. I mean, sometimes we talk about the immortality of man, that the body may decompose, but the eternal soul goes on forever. Christianity with the atheists are much more radical. They say when we die, we are dead. We rot. There is nothing about us that is immortal. Our immortality has to be totally a gift. He was raised. You know, in sermons all around the world today, I am sure, people are using images and illustrations from nature to try to capture this wonderful new creation. Oh, and so we talk about, you know, the trees dead in winter, and now in spring, there are the buds, the crocuses, the geese, heralding spring is coming, folks. New life is here. But you know that the flowers blooming today have been dead and will not rise again, and that the bulbs giving life to those flowers will one day also decay. All things are sentenced to death. This resurrection, he was raised. Here's an important thing. It is not that he was resuscitated. When he was raised, the scriptures talk about a new creation. What sort of creation is that, you say? Well, it is a creation where the shroud, where the pall of death has been lifted off. It is a life that is no longer in the grip of death. It is a journey that is no longer beneath the shadow of death. It is no longer infected by sin. It is no longer held in captivity by the strong one. It is a life that is eternal life. It is greater than this life. I mean, we Reformed Christians are very keen to affirm this creation and that the new creation does not demolish the old creation. It's true, but there is something greater in this new creation. Paul talks about a spiritual body. It's like this. As the oak tree is related to the acorn, so this new creation is related to the old creation. There are things, I think that it is just right and fitting for us to now and again get our imaginations going and to realize that God has great things in mind for his creation. And the first fruit of that new creation is in Jesus Christ. Here is life. Here is what God has planned for all of his creation. That's why when you're in a nursing home and your kidneys are failing, you can still say, the best is yet to come. He's been raised. You know, the church has thought sometimes about the alternative. What if he had not been raised? What if when he went down forever? And Paul, for instance, in 1 Corinthians says, if that's the case, then our message to you is just blabber. It's vain. It's empty. And our faith is just absolutely hopeless. The idea that God loves you, it's bull. It's not true. You can't count on him. If that noblest of all human creatures, Jesus Christ, was left to rot in the grave, then none of us have a prayer. If he's not raised. You know, here's what I was thinking. If he's not raised Christ, then our love is superior to God's love. Because our love, you know this about yourself. If your love was strong enough, you would not allow death to rob you of those whom you love. You would fight to the last drop to keep the one you love together with you. Of course you would. Every siren is a reminder of human's love. What would it say of God if he made this creation a cemetery and if his son, our Savior, were left to rot? There's a wonderful scene in a novel by Ann Tyler. I think the novel is The Accidental Tourist. And the main character is in the hospital. Her child is sick, and he's now sleeping, and so she's wandering a bit in the hospital. And for some reason, she comes to stand in front of a window that looks out over the emergency entrance to the hospital. And as she's standing there, it's late at night. Suddenly, there are the flashing lights and the noise, and an ambulance comes flying up the drive. And she keeps watching, and people jump out of the car, and 6-7 people run out of the hospital, and they open the doors, and they carry this person and rush him into the hospital. And the character in this book says, you know, if someone from outer space were to come and land here and see this scene, that person would say, what a wonderful race that lives on this planet. Look how they care for each other. I mean, right? Love. It is the best thing. It is the most noblest thing of the human creature. And the best in us, you see, is a gift from God. And so if he did not raise his son, our Savior, our love would be superior to his. But as a matter of fact, we say, you can take your outer space creature to the emergency entrance. We will take him to Golgotha. We will take him to the empty tomb. And we will say, God loves you like that. He was raised. And here's the thing. What all the Gospels say, what the whole of the New Testament says, you and I, we've got to get entangled in his life through faith, through obedience, through worship, but to become entangled. So that eternal life becomes ours. So that we walk with the Lord. So that we become a kind of prototype of a people who are acquainted with this new creation, where righteousness and peace kiss one another, where forgiveness is the rule, where the stranger becomes a family member. If Jesus were not raised, why, then he was a failure, a well-intended preacher, but a failure. But because he is raised, here's what I want to finish with. Because he is raised, everything he said comes God-backed. You are worth more than a sparrow. He does want Peter, the betrayer, to come back. He loves those who will let themselves down so that he may raise them up. You know, E. Stanley Jones. I don't know, maybe you've not. This is the first time I've ever quoted him. But I remember reading him when I was in college. He was a missionary. In 1907, he went to India as a missionary from the Methodist Church. And he became a kind of Billy Graham for India, I'm told. He was a friend of Gandhi's. He was very highly respected as a Christian, as someone who belonged to Christ. Anyway, I came across something where he said this. He said, in India, people are given mantras. A teacher will whisper some words into his disciple's ear, words that may make no sense, but they become the charm for his life. And he repeats his mantra. And then E. Stanley Jones says, I want to give you a mantra. I want to give you three words. I will whisper them in your ears. And then you must repeat them when you're in trouble and when you're facing temptation and when you're facing disaster and when you're facing sin and when you're facing loneliness. Repeat them. These are the three words. Jesus is Lord. Lord of life, Lord of death, he is my Lord. Stanley Jones says, you take that mantra, Jesus is Lord, and you repeat it tomorrow and in the future, and you will find that there is no future, for all is present. Jesus is Lord forever. This is our mantra as a people. Jesus is Lord. He has been raised from the dead. He is our Lord. Amen.